Adam and his wife, they should have died on the spot. People say, well, there's certainly no grace in the Old Testament. There certainly is. There's plenty of grace in the Old Testament. You want to hear something? There is as much grace in the Old Testament as there is in the New Testament. Because sinners live.
Welcome to Grace to You with John MacArthur. I'm your host, Phil Johnson. In his book, The God Delusion, Richard Dawkins writes, "The God of the Old Testament is arguably the most unpleasant character in all fiction. He's a jealous, petty, unjust, malevolent bully." Of course, the God of the Old Testament is nothing like that. In fact, today on Grace to You, John MacArthur is going to show you that from the very first book of the Bible, God reveals himself as being full of grace, mercy, and profound forgiveness. So stay here as John continues his new study, Genesis of the Gospel. And with that, here's John MacArthur.
I would encourage you to turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 3, back to the beginning. Genesis 3, the origin and impact of sin. That is really the title for the whole chapter. We find ourselves in verses 17 to 19, the divine curse on the man. Chapter 2 tells us in verse 7, the Lord God formed man from dust, dust from the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, man became a living being. And the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden. There he placed the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Here's the introduction of the very concept of evil. Down in verse 16, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die." And then in chapter 3, verse 6, the woman saw that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was good for food. It was a delight to the eyes. The tree was desirable to make one wise. She took from its fruit and ate. She gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. And in that act of disobedience, sin entered the world. And the whole human race was plunged into iniquity and evil. In Romans chapter 5, it says, in that act, the whole human race died. Read Romans 5, 12 to 19, and you will read that in Adam, all died. The whole race died. Adam sinned, Eve sinned, and therefore the principle of death became operative in the world, in all parts of the world, the plant world, the animal world, the bacteria world, the insect world, even the physical universe began to decay and disintegrate. And man fell from his innocence and his goodness into sin. Literally, that one act catapulted the whole universe into iniquity, and that's why things are the way they are, because of that act in the garden. But you have something in addition to that. The world is the way it is, not only because of the consequences built into man's disobedience, but the world is the way it is also because in addition to the principle of death that is now operative and the principle of sin that is now operative, you have the specific curses of God. And they are in addition to that. And we've come in chapter 3 to those curses. We've seen in verses 14 and 15 that God cursed Satan and cursed the serpent. And then in verse 16, we saw that God cursed the woman. Actually, verses 15 and 16, because the woman is mentioned in verse 15, although the specific curse that falls in her realm comes in verse 16. "To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your pain and conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, yet your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." Every woman who struggles with the pain of childbirth, with the problems of conception, with the struggles of raising children, every woman who knows the experience of conflict with her husband should be reminded by that of the terribleness of sin. But what is a man's realm? If the woman's realm is the home, where is the man's world? Well, let's look at verse 17 and find out, because here comes the curse on the man. Then to the man he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. There's a lot of dirt in that curse. And if the woman's place is the home, the man's place was the field. It's the workplace. Of course, in Genesis, that's toiling in the field. That was an agricultural realm in which the man lived. A man was not deceived like the woman. He chose to disobey God willfully and premeditatedly. He chose to do what his wife wanted him to do. He chose his wife over the Word of God. And he, not the woman, as the head of the union and the head of the race, was held culpable for the sin. That's why in Adam we die rather than in Eve. He is the head of that union. He is therefore the head of the race. And so he, joining in the sin of his wife, is then held responsible because he abdicates his authority and submits to her for plunging the whole human race into decay, disorder, disease, destruction, and death. Paradise was lost then for all time, for all humanity. The whole race became sinful. But the curse is something beyond just decay and disorder and disease, death and destruction. The curse has to do with his world. Her world is the family. She's cursed in her world. His world is the field, the workplace. And he's cursed in the workplace. All of the natural effects of fallenness and sin are there, but these are the special effects, not the natural effects. These are the special effects. They come in the dominant sphere in which the woman lives and the dominant sphere in which the man lives. Now, as we look at these three verses, 17, 18, and 19, just three things to think about. The cause of this curse, the curse itself, and the consequence of it. Let's look at the cause of it, verse 17a. To Adam, he said, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it, cursed is the next word. And the reason is in the first part of verse 17. Because you listened to the voice of your wife and you have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying you shall not eat from it. That's why you're cursed. God speaks to Adam here, and he says to him, there is a reason for this special effect. This isn't just the natural effect of decay and death. There's a reason for the special effect, which is designed to be a particular punishment placed upon the man as a reminder of the severity of sin. And in God doing this, he gives us a very simple, very straightforward, and very complete statement of Adam's motivation. You wonder, how did Eve get Adam to get into this thing? How did she gain his complicity in it? Back in chapter 3 and verse 6, it says she took from its fruit and ate. She gave to her husband with her, and he ate. At that point, it doesn't say why he did that. Maybe when we were going through that, you were saying to yourself, why would he do that? Well, what did she say? What was going on? What was the dynamic? Now, we know from 1 Timothy 2 that he was not deceived. It tells us there the man was not deceived. He was not deceived by Satan, and therefore we can assume that perhaps he wasn't even there when the conversation was going on between Satan and Eve, and that would have been the way Satan would have chosen to have it, so that he could pull the woman out from under the man's protection and authority and deceive her. What it tells us here in verse 17 is what it doesn't tell us back in verse 6. The reason that he did this was because he listened to the voice of his wife, rather than the voice of God. He decided to do what she wanted him to do rather than what God commanded him to do. It's that simple. Now we all cave into that in life in general. And sometimes it may not even be what we particularly want to do. There's a certain measure of that that's reasonable and probably good for the relationship, but never when we are being asked to violate a divine command. Let's go back to the text, look at it a little more closely. Verse 17, then to Adam he said, by the way, this is the first time the man is named Adam. It's the first time. He's always the man up to now, the man and the woman. But this is the first time the man is called Adam. Down in verse 20 is the first time the woman is called Eve. The Hebrew grammar indicates that the word for man, Adam, that's the word that's been used, should now be considered a proper noun. Why? Because the definite article is dropped. Up until now, it's been the man, the Adam, the Adam, the Adam. And now it's Adam. So he takes on the name from the word that means man. And I think it's right that this is a name because the Hebrew language makes the distinction. And God says, because you listen to the voice of your wife rather than the voice of God, because rather than ruling her, you let her rule you. Rather than showing her by example what was right, obedience to God, you followed her example of disobedience to God. Rather than honoring God, you honored your wife, who rather than honoring God had honored the serpent. There was no deception here on the part of Adam. There was no ignorance on the part of Adam. There was no confusion on the part of Adam. There are no subtleties here. It is very simply this. He did what his wife told him to do, and she told him to do what she wanted rather than what God wanted, and he did it. Hopefully, you never let your spouse draw you into sinful behavior, draw you into sinful conversation, draw you into sinful entertainment, draw you into sinful attitudes, draw you into sinful self-indulgence, draw you into sinful materialism, draw you into sinful unfaithfulness, draw you into sinful worldliness or carnality or anything else that is contrary to the will and the command and the glory of God. But that is exactly what Adam did. Listen to the voice of his wife, God said, and you've eaten from the tree. It's that simple. You don't need to get too profound about it. She wanted it, and he wanted to please her rather than pleasing God. It was a deliberate, premeditated act of rebellion against God in which Adam chose his wife over God. And you know, as you think about it, it is quite an interesting thing that the act itself didn't have any moral element to it. In that, I mean, there's nothing immoral about eating something. In fact, in 1 Timothy 4, the New Testament, verses 3 and 4 says that you can eat anything. Everything has been provided by God and is to be received with thanksgiving, right? You can eat anything. Nothing immoral about eating. Nothing immoral about picking a piece of fruit off a tree and eating it. Nothing immoral about picking a piece of fruit off a tree and offering it to your husband. I mean, it didn't break any moral law. It didn't harm any other person. It wasn't any kind of violation of relationships. Yet that one act of eating catapulted the whole human race out of paradise into hell. Amazing. And you know, if it had been some moral thing, if it had been something that we would sort of paint as a major iniquity, we might be under the illusion that it is the major iniquities that concern God. Let me tell you something, folks. This, on the surface, appears very simple, very non-moral, but any violation of God's law is a damning violation. Any violation, even something simple as this. I think that may be what the Apostle Paul had in mind when he said, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. And the key is, I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat from it, but you did. So here is the cause of the curse. The man is indicted by God. He's indicted for premeditated, willful disregard for God's clear word. We can understand that, can't we? There's nothing mystical here. This is just plain and simple. God said this. My wife said this. I chose to do what my wife wanted me to do. So the man is indicted for a first-degree crime. Premeditated, willful disregard of God. And the man deserves to die. He does not deserve to live. He deserves to die. And he well deserved to die on the spot. Obviously, that's not what happened. The seeds of death began to operate, and decay immediately entered in. And death would come inevitably and eventually. But he deserved to die on the spot, and so did Eve. And why didn't God kill them? Why didn't he? There's one reason. Because he's a God of what? He's a God of grace and mercy. You know, these liberals and critics of the Bible say, oh, the God of the Old Testament is a terrible God. The God of the Old Testament, some in the past called him a demiurge, a scandalous, vicious sub-God. Anybody who would do the things that he would do, wiping out the Canaanites, calling for the death of some little boys who yelled Baldy at a prophet and having bears come out of the woods and shred those little boys. They weren't really little boys. They were young men in Hebrew. Now, what kind of a God is going to open the ground and swallow people? What kind of a God is going to tell the Israelites to massacre people, to kill people? What kind of a God is this? What kind of a God kills those people? Well, that's not really the question. The question is, what kind of a God lets anybody live? Isn't that a better question? Because we all deserve to what? To die. The question isn't why did God kill those people? The question is why does he let anybody live? Now, this is a matter that is central to Scripture. That God is a God of mercy, and you see it immediately in the case of Adam and Eve. And when we get down to verses 20 to 24 in our next study, we're going to learn in those verses that redemption is actually promised right then and right there, immediately after the curse. So they were called to honor God. They were called to glorify God, to obey God. They didn't do it. They didn't find in God their highest love, their purest delight, their greatest joy. They disobeyed. They had a clear word from God that the sentence for that disobedience was death, and yet when they sinned, God withheld his hand and demonstrated mercy and grace to them, and the promise of redemption also was in the curse to Eve, that there would come one from the woman who would bruise the serpent's head. There's more of that redemptive promise in verses 20 to 24, as I said. But the question when you study the Old Testament is not the question, why does God kill these people? The question is, why does he let so many people live who should be dead? The wages of sin is what? Death. The soul that sins, it shall die. And the critics say, you know, there's Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10, and God kills them. And there's poor Uzzah, who's the ark is being transported, and as it's being transported, 2 Samuel 6, it bounces along on the back of a cart. They shouldn't have had it on a cart. It was supposed to be carried on poles. But they put it on a cart, which was against what Scripture said. Nonetheless, the thing starts to fall off a cart. A man named Uzzah holds his hand over and tries to stop it from falling off the cart and being desecrated some way, and immediately God kills him. People say, what kind of a God would do that? Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and the ground swallows them up. What kind of a God does that? That's not really the question. Sure, there are people that God executed, and they are illustrations from time to time of what we all deserve immediately. Let me show you an illustration of that. Look at Luke 13. I think this is really a very fascinating portion of Scripture that often gets overlooked, but it teaches a profound lesson. Luke 13, verse 1. Now, on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him, to Jesus, about the Galileans. There were some Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Here's the picture. Some of the Jews up in Galilee had come down to Judea, to Jerusalem, to the temple to offer sacrifices. And they're in there offering their sacrifices. That's supposed to be the right thing to do. They were following Old Testament sacrificial prescription. They were doing what the Old Testament said they should do. And these Galileans were down there offering their sacrifices, and Pilate comes in, his men, and executes them. And the question in the mind of the people is, what is God doing? I mean, these are obedient people. These are people at the temple doing their sacrifices according to the law of God. How can God let the pagan Romans come in and slaughter them? What kind of God does that? In verse 2, Jesus answered and said to them, "Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this fate?" Oh, maybe you think that the answer to the question is, well, even though they were doing their sacrifices, even though they were making their offerings according to the Old Testament law, the truth of the matter is they were wretched and terrible sinners, and a holy God was so offended by their sin that their sacrifices were mere hypocrisy, and he just sent the troops of Pilate in there to massacre them. Do you suppose that? They were just greater sinners than everybody else? Verse 3, I tell you what? No. No. They weren't greater sinners. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Wow. Do you get the answer? They're saying, why did this happen? Were these worse sinners than everybody else? And Jesus says, no, they weren't. And let me tell you something. If you don't repent, the same thing had happened to you. God doesn't need any reason to execute a sinner at any time he chooses to have it happen, right? The question is not why do people die? The question is why does anybody live? That's the question. And Jesus' answer affirms it. He simply says, well, they weren't the worst of all sinners. And I'm telling you, if you don't repent, the same thing could happen to you. God interjects into history plenty of illustrations of what all of us immediately deserve. In verse 4, he carries the thing a little further. There were some 18 people. He says, do you suppose those 18 people on whom the tower in Siloam fell? Now, apparently what happened was there was a tower in the area of Siloam, and it fell over. And there were just 18 innocent people standing there, and it crushed them to death. Do you imagine, he says, that they were the worst culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? Did the tower fall on them because they were worse than everybody else? Verse 5, I tell you what. No. No, they weren't worse than everybody else. If you don't repent, the same thing could happen to you. You see, God doesn't have to justify why it is that certain people die. They die because they deserve to die, because anybody who sins against God deserves to die. And the question isn't why do people die? The question is why do people live? That's mercy. Well, and when we look back, let's go back to Genesis 3. Adam and his wife, they should have died on the spot. People say, well, there's certainly no grace in the Old Testament. There certainly is. There's plenty of grace in the Old Testament. You want to hear something? There is as much grace in the Old Testament as there is in the New Testament, because sinners live. That's common grace, mercy. And as I said, in verses 20 to 24, we're going to see that God even provides redemption for Adam and for Eve. And God didn't do to Adam or Eve what he did to the disobedient angels, cast them out of heaven with no hope of redemption, sentenced them to an eternal lake of fire. But they deserved to die because it was a premeditated and willful act. Oh, the woman, she was deceived. Adam was not. Adam being the head of the union between himself and the woman, and therefore the head of the race, when he sinned willfully in a premeditated way, plunged the whole race into sin. And for that reason, a special curse is pronounced upon the man.
God has always been and always will be a God of grace. That amazing truth was at the heart of John MacArthur's message today on Grace to You. It's part of his current study titled Genesis of the Gospel. Along with ministering daily on radio, John is also chancellor of the Masters University and Seminary. And now, John, I want to go back to what you said today about Adam, and particularly his lack of leadership and the passive behavior that he exhibited in the Garden of Eden. I'm wondering, what should Adam have done when he saw Satan tempting his wife? What would strong, caring male leadership have looked like in a moment like that?
Theoretically, he should have stepped in and protected his wife. He didn't do that. It's hard to imagine that he wasn't there.
Right. So what was he thinking? What was he doing? Why wasn't he the protector of his wife? This is a reminder that that is what God has designed a man to be. Adam failed to be the protector of his wife. And at the same time, Eve was failing to be submissive to her husband. She should have done what the New Testament says. She should have asked her husband, what's going on here? What should I do? Both of them failed at that point. As a result of that, that's kind of built in, isn't it, to the fabric of humanity, so that husbands and wives keep failing through all of human history. They follow the same pattern. Husbands fail to be protectors, and wives fail to submit and to cry out for leadership from their husbands. So this is the beginning of all the struggles in human life, because the most intense relationships in human life are in a marriage, and the struggles are part of the curse. And so you're fighting the battle, the same battle of a husband who fails to be the leader and protector and a wife who fails to submit. We're all fighting the same battles now in our fallen condition. There's so much more to this that we would love for you to know. There's a book that I have written that we would like to let you know about. It's called Divine Design. Here's the good news, free to anyone contacting us for the first time. And it looks at marriage, what it was meant to be, what it has become. It looks at, you know, what makes an excellent wife, what makes a leader out of a man, what is God's calling for man, what's his calling for women. All of it is laid out in the Scripture. So if you've never contacted our ministry before, we will send you a free copy of this very biblical and at the same time very practical book. Listen, it's our way of saying thank you for listening and letting us minister to you. So if you've never contacted us before, do it today. Call or write or email us on the website and ask for the book, Divine Design. And by the way, it's available for those of you who are a part of our ministry for a reasonable cost.
Right, and this is a helpful book, especially for newlyweds, as well as couples who've been married for decades. We'll send you a free copy of John's book called Divine Design if it's your first time contacting us. Get in touch today. The number here is 800-55-GRACE, and that translates to 800-554-7223. You can also take advantage of this offer at our website, gty.org. Again, gty.org. And when you get in touch, let us know how God is using this daily time of teaching in your life. Not only does feedback like that encourage us, it's important for helping us chart the course of Grace to You. So when you have a moment, drop us a quick note. Email is great. Our address, letters@gty.org. Or you can write us at Grace to You, Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And again, if it's your first time contacting us, be sure to request this helpful book called Divine Design, and we'll send you a free copy. Go to gty.org or call us at 800-55-GRACE. Now for John MacArthur, I'm Phil Johnson. Thanks for starting your week with Grace to You, and make sure you're here for our next broadcast. John's going to continue his series on the origins of sin, salvation, and the gospel of grace. He calls this study Genesis of the Gospel. Don't miss another 30 minutes of unleashing God's truth, one verse at a time, on Tuesday's Grace to You.